You have a little outline that I believe is in your chair. It makes good paper airplanes. I'm not sure that I'm going to follow it. I had to give you something, make you think I'm going somewhere this evening. We'll follow it partially. This afternoon I went down and played handball at the Y. Every Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday when I'm in town, I try and do that. I was just outside the court, getting ready. I taped my knuckles, and I was, I'm not sure why. I don't hit anybody very hard, but it, and I dropped my watch and it went totally blank. For $5.95, you'd think they could do a little better after 3 years. So I borrowed my wife's. Now, the fact that I have my wife's watch doesn't mean a thing about when I'm going to quit, but I just like to know the time as I'm speaking somewhere along the line. I think of going down for exercise. It was a great idea this afternoon. By the way, are there any handball players in here? I always look for them desperately. Are you playing actively now? Oh, well. Occasionally. Well, maybe we'll have to get out and do it. So, in fact, I had a young guy last week, or a couple weeks ago, that was a handball player. And usually when you get young ones, they don't know the tricks. Unfortunately, this guy did. But fortunately, we were 3,000 feet higher than what he played at. And so we split. But, you know, it was really a good idea this afternoon until I got in the line and found coconut cream pie. And it ruined the whole thing. And it reminded me of a little poem that I saw about exercise. It said, I spent a fortune on a trampoline, a stationary bike, and a rowing machine, complete with gadgets to read my pulse and gadgets to prove my progress results, and others to show the miles I've charted. But they laughed off the gadget to get me started. And I think that's exactly what most of us have when we come to getting some exercise. And I did run into some good advice, though. It said, an advice for executives over 50. Keep an open mind and a closed refrigerator. I don't know whether, like at the dinner tonight, I don't know whether it happened at your table like it did ours, but every other person took a dessert. And then the other people who didn't took their spoons and dipped into the other people's. I mean, it's just as predictable as the day is long. Always, always happens. Tonight I'd like to share with you some things on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I wonder why it is sometimes when we become a believer in Christ and that initially there's a little bit of a euphoria and there's a sense of peace and blessing. And then later we encounter battles or problems or illness or issues that we don't understand and that frustrate us and leave us discouraged. I think those battles are battles of what our commitment really means. And when we're faced daily with hard choices, it really puts to test whether or not we are committed to the Lordship of Christ. Now, in my experience, I have not found that anybody wants to be committed. You know, with the falling interest rates that have been going on here recently, I've refinanced my house twice now, but every time I go in and sign that monstrous mortgage, let's see, this is 86, 96, 2006, whatever it is, however many years out, and I sign my name at the bottom, and then they give me that truth in lending statement, I break out in a cold sweat. You know, when I sign it, nobody wants to sign anything for being committed. We want to be free. We want to keep our options open. It's a whole issue of marriage versus free love. You can have supposedly free love without any commitment. People don't want to make promises because they might have to keep them. And so we develop a classic case of sales resistance in our lifetime. In fact, you get these calls over at dinner at night and selling you something, and you know, it makes you kind of angry, and your first answer is no, no, no. And unfortunately, when God starts speaking to you, your first answer is no, no, no. Because you understand that God doesn't make deals. And He is not trying in a negotiation phase with you. And so what I'd like to try and help us do tonight is to understand a little bit about what commitment relates to, how commitment relates to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I love an old cartoon that I saw a number of years ago in Beetle Bailey, one of my favorite cartoon strips. Beetle had just fallen over the cliff and in his own way had grabbed a branch and was hanging there white-knuckled. And so there he hangs in the middle of nowhere and he yells up, "Help, help, is anybody up there?" And this voice comes rolling back over the top, "I am here, I am God, I will help you." He said, "Well, God, I really need help. I'm hanging here and just about ready to let loose, and if I'm going to kill myself if you don't help me." And God, the voice comes back, and God says, "I am God, I'll help you do exactly as I say." And Beetle says, "Lord, I'll do anything you say if you'll just save me." So the voice comes back and says, "Let go of the branch." Long pause. "Is anybody else up there?" See, when you come to the point of your commitment to God, I don't know, there's something there that makes you not want to let go because you don't know for sure all that's going to happen in the issue of your commitment. Now, I want to make some distinction tonight. You can talk blandly about commitment to God and the universe and creation, whatever you want, but there's something very different between that and commitment to the person Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. In Luke 6:46, the verse that is the key one that I'd like to mention to you tonight is the issue. It says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" Very interesting question. It's like a commander in the military, and he gets up and he gives his commands, and everybody laughs at him and goes his own way. You say, "Hey, that doesn't make sense. You know, if he's Lord, if he's commander, he ought to make some sense about some of those things." And of course, you know, young Christians, as they get into the issues of reckoning with God, there are a lot of questions. And they don't always do the right things. A lot of people have asked me, since I'm new in this job as the general director of the Navigators and leading it, they ask me how it feels. And I read a great story, having a military background myself. It was one that kind of made me sit up and take notice. It was about a guy who was on his first tour as an Army MP. And his instructions were to be on the gate. And he was supposed to, of course, examine the cars that came through, and if they had a sticker, he'd let them through. If they wouldn't, didn't have a sticker, he couldn't let them through. Very simple. You look for the sticker and then let them pass. So he got on the gate the first day, and wouldn't you know, a staff car drove up with a general in the back seat and a chauffeur driving it. No sticker. Now, they hadn't told him that that's a military car and it's automatically in anyhow. So he stops him and he says, "I'm sorry, I can't let you in. You haven't got a sticker." And the general in the back seat got a little upset, and he said, "Driver, go right on through. Don't pay any attention to him." He said, "Sir, I can't let you go." He said, "Sir, you don't have a sticker." He said, "Don't pay any attention to him. Just drive on through." Finally, he comes back to the window, knocks on the window, and the general rolls it down. He says, "Sir, listen, I'm new at this whole thing. Who do I shoot, you or the driver?" Now, see, there's a guy that had a little authority. Now, he didn't have everything straight. But the fact is, he knew what he was supposed to do. And most Christians ought to know what they're supposed to do as they come face to face with God. Now, again, I want to dispel a little theory or little mystery about this business of relating to the Lordship of Christ. You know, in communism and in Marxism, they've got jokes, and the jokes run around Russia like anywhere else. There's one that goes like this. And the first question is, what is philosophy? And the answer is, searching in a dark room for a black bed. And then the next question is, what is Marxism? Searching in a dark room for a black bed that isn't there. And then the third question is, what is Marxism-Leninism? And the answer is searching in a dark room for a black bed that isn't there and shouting, I found it. Now, I want to tell you that that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some mystical thing. We're not talking about the Lordship of Christ being something that you go in and you have some mysterious experience and then run out shouting, I've found it. But we're talking about someone who lived in history, who is a real man, and he was real God, and he was the one who came and died on the cross for all mankind. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we're talking about commitment, there's always a little bit of an argument, so to speak, that goes on. And the argument is something like this. Can you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but not accept Him as Lord? In other words, can you become a Christian, a true believer in Christ, and then just go on living any way you want? Or can you accept, if you accept Him, must you know all the implications of knowing Christ and making that commitment and accept Him as Lord? And there's a big theological argument that goes on, has gone on for decades anyhow that I've heard of it, as to whether you can do that or not. Now, I'll tell you the bottom line of what I think on that. I think a person comes to know Christ as his personal Savior, and to the extent that he knows the implications, he accepts Christ as Lord. But I would guess that virtually all of you, once you became Christians, found a lot of areas of your life that Christ was not Lord over. Now, see, God, again, isn't in the deal-making business. He doesn't say, okay, you give up this, you give up this, you give up this, and then, you see, he doesn't go back and forth like that. And so we have later lordship decisions that we have to make as we grow in the Christian life. And so when I talk about the relationship of commitment and lordship, I think we have to be realistic about what is meant by Christ the Lord. And I'd like to just share three brief items about the lordship of Christ. And then I would like to share a couple ideas on aberrations of commitment, because you can't make commitments to everything. And there's everybody running around trying to get people committed to them, and I don't want you to buy a bill of goods from me or from anybody else. So first, Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord, it says in the Scriptures. Again and again and again, it calls Jesus Christ things like the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Sovereign Lord, the Lord of Lords, the Lord God Almighty. Now, if Christ was who He said He was, no amount of your belief or mine will change the fact of whether or not He is Lord. The Scriptures state that He is the Lord, the owner and master, and no one can change that fact. So the first thing is that Christ is Lord. Now, you don't have to accept the fact of Scriptures. No one does. But that's what the Bible teaches. So He is the owner and master. It's a fact. It's kind of like a father having a child. Now, I don't care whether the people are divorced, whether they've ever met that father or not, whether they've disowned one another. You can never change the fact of that father being the father of this child, or the mother being the mother of this child. It's a fact in history. Now, they may not acknowledge it, they may never know them, but they're still the fact. Do you see what I mean by that? It's a fact of history. Now, the second issue of the lordship of Christ is not that Jesus is Lord. That's a fact of history, if you believe the Bible. The second thing to note is that we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, what does that mean? Now, see, our acknowledging Him as Lord doesn't make Him any more or less Lord. I mean, you can deny that President Reagan is President of the United States. You can say he isn't. You don't care. But it doesn't change any facts. But then you acknowledge a person and say, now, I am under your authority. That is what we do. Now, the Scriptures say in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that everyone will eventually acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. It reads like this. so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the believer willingly acknowledges Christ as Lord now in this life. But the unbeliever unwillingly acknowledges Christ as Lord ultimately at the end of time. So at one time or another, it says that everyone will acknowledge Christ as Lord. So now what does this mean to those who have come to believe in Christ? Well, in Romans 10, 9, and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's a classic verse on salvation, as you well know. And I can remember a number of years ago having a big argument with a pastor of mine, because he would go and talk to some guy, and the guy would pray this little prayer. And I happened to know the guy, and he said, well, this guy prayed this prayer, and so he's a Christian. I said, hey, he's not a... That doesn't mean a thing. All he did was say words. For one thing, his life doesn't reflect a blessed thing. Well, we had this argument. He says, well, if a man confesses with his mouth, then he's saved. But now remember what we've been talking about these last couple nights in commitment. Commitment involves what three areas of your life? First, the mind, heart, and will. All right, I believe the same issue relates to one's salvation. That a person has to understand with his mind. This is not a stupid thing. We're not pleading ignorance or just emotionalism. A man has to understand with his mind. Secondly, there is something that has to take place in his belief system, in his heart. And thirdly, he has to take some action on what he believes. Do you see the relationship here again? Okay, that's what makes a person a believer. And so the Christian then is one who has acknowledged Christ as Lord. That's lordship and salvation. But I want to say this, it may not have included the total yielding of his entire life to God. Now, I wish it would. I believe the older a person is, the more that is likely to happen, because they tend to understand the implications. But I have rarely seen it happen, where a person just one day was, you know, whatever he was, and then all of a sudden he made this monstrous decision to receive Christ, and every single area of his life automatically changes, and he doesn't have any more struggles with the issue of lordship. Do you see what I mean? How many of you just personally have had to struggle since you've become a Christian? And many of you have become Christians as adults. How many of you have had to struggle with lordship decisions after you had become a Christian? Yeah, the most of you have. And so, now if you're a little bit pragmatic like I am, you've got to say that there is something else that has to happen in your life in the way of decisions. And that brings us to the third issue of lordship. That is, we commit ourselves under or to the lordship of Christ. See, Jesus is Lord over the universe. Then secondly, Jesus is my Lord because I've received him as my Savior. It's a very personal thing. But now, in acting out in my life, I commit myself to the lordship of Christ. See, he still has to exert control over my life. Were it not so, there would be no concept of spiritual growth in the Bible. Virtually all of the epistles of Paul are written to encourage people to make lordship decisions in the application phase of them. There's one section that's usually doctrinal. There's another section that's usually application. Now, why would those have to be put out when they're written to believers, not to unbelievers? If it were not that we had to grow in our decisions of lordship. And in fact, in Romans 12:2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the acceptable will of the perfect will of God is. That which is, I'm goofing up. How's that for a navigator? In a TMS verse, topical memory system, and I've goofed it up when I've quoted it. Well, you know it. That's terrible, isn't it? Here I am. I'm supposed to... You know what the problem is? Someone asked, Jerry, why are you doing what you're doing? And that I memorized most of those in the old King James, and now I'm translating most of them to the New American Standard Version, and I am just one bag of confusion. Any of you running through into those problems? But the Romans 12:2 tells us how our mind and our life has to be transformed to the image of Christ. And that's an ongoing process. I'll tell you one that's worse. Lauren Sanney, you know, who had just left the presidency of the Navigators, got up at a service or at some meeting like this, you know, and he came up, John 3:16. Long silence. Would somebody help me get that one started? And he was embarrassed at that. Well, I believe that we have to go to the third step of the lordship of Christ and commit ourselves under his lordship. Now see, if you use the illustration of a father, just going back that little sequence, the child has a father, may never know him, may hate him, may run away from him, but you can never change the fact. Then you come to the point where the person finally admits, yep, that is my father. I admit that. I still don't like it. And then finally you come to commit yourself to this person as your father and to love him. You see, in a human sense, and I think it's very similar in a Christian sense, and to our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now you've got to keep thinking the lordship of Christ, not just the nebulous God. Because Christ was a person. And it was only in Christ, Christ one, Christian, Christian is what we need to think about. So, we commit ourselves to the lordship of Christ, and I'd like to propose to you that this is an ongoing process that will never be completed. 1 Corinthians 9:27 talks about Paul wanting to run the race, and he says, with discipline, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified. So he can see that he can fail to apply the lordship of Christ to his life. See, a person joins the military, but he still can try and go AWOL. It doesn't make him any less a part of the military or under that authority. He will ultimately pay the penalty. He has to willingly put himself under that authority, and that's the issue with the lordship of Christ as a Christian. And I could go into some other things that we could talk about related to the cost of commitment. I like a quote that Napoleon made about Jesus Christ. I don't think Napoleon was one of the greater theologians of this last few centuries, but nevertheless, he said something that I think is worth quoting. He says, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. Says this resemblance does not exist. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions would die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections? Christ is Lord. Now in the next section that I'd like to share with you, I want to just make some comments on wrong commitments that people make. I read a great story about a woman who was in a hospital, and she got in the elevator, and there was a guy in hospital whites, and he had this incredible piece of equipment. I mean, it had knobs and dials and gleaming silver and chrome and pressure gauges, and she looked at that thing and says, boy, I would really hate to be hooked up to that machine. And the guy said, so would I. This is a rug shampooer. Now, what I would like to do is to keep you from hooking up to rug shampooers. in your Christian life. And there are a lot of commitments that are asked for, I believe, that are not the right commitments. Just because somebody gets up in front and makes a very appealing and persuasive speech does not mean that they have either the truth or that one ought to commit to doing what they say. And so the first thing that I would like to share with you in this regard is simply that we ought not to make any commitments to... Well, let me back up just a little bit. I want to go to a Bible story first. I'm going to go to a story that many of you may vaguely remember. And when I wrote this in this book, I got some hot letters on it because they said I'd missed... They were arguing with my interpretation of it. So, you know, that's just the hassles when you write a book. But there's a guy in the Old Testament who is the son of a prostitute, and no one ever let him forget it. His father took him into his family, but he was always an outsider. And he grew up as an unwanted son, and they finally chased him out of the country. And his name was Jephthah. Now, Jephthah had one thing going for him. He may have been hated by everybody, but he was a born leader. And this is a period in the life of Israel when they were rebelling against God, which they did periodically every other century. And they called him back. And they said, we want you to come back and lead us. He said, I'll come back only if you'll make me your king. So they agreed. And so he came back and began to negotiate with the Amorites, who were the people that were attacking Israel. And finally it came down to the fact that he was going to have to go to battle, and he says, I can't go to battle without God's blessings. He was smart enough to figure that one out. And by the way, most people in a foxhole pray to God. But he said, I can't do it without God. So he went to God. He was didn't know God's character too well, but he said, I got an idea. I'll go to God, and I'll make a deal. And his deal was this. It was a vow to God. Now, vows are very interesting. It was a commitment. And here's what he committed. I'll quote it from the Bible. It says, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, in his mind, he probably thought one of the sheepdogs are going to come out, or it's going to be sheep, or it's going to be one of his cattle, and all of that. And that'd be a good religious bribe to God. You know, if I do this, then God, you'll do this. And then if you do this, and then I'll do this. Sounds great. It's what people do all the time. So he went, won a great victory, and he returned. And it wasn't any dog. It wasn't a cow. It wasn't a sheep. But it was his only daughter walked out the door. And he wept. And he said this, I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. And this is where the big argument comes in. I believe that he sacrificed her. Human sacrifice was not that unknown in that time. And I believe that he went ahead with it. My question to you is, did God want that vow? Should he have made a commitment? Have you ever made a vow to God saying, now, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this. And I'd say, no, that was not a vow that God ever wanted. That wasn't the reason that God gave him victory. But he went ahead with what I call to be an aberration of a commitment. And not every commitment or every vow is right. No one can forget that incredible Jonestown tragedy, can they? Why did those people do such a stupid thing? Because they made bad commitments. And I want to try and prevent you from making bad commitments. And so, with that, I would like to share with you four commitments that I don't believe you ought to ever make. I don't believe they have biblical backing. One of them will make you a little upset, but I'll live with that. Three out of four is not bad, is it? Okay? First thing is total loyalty to a person or a group. I don't know whether you can read that well or not. It's a little bit close to the screen. Total loyalty to a person or a group. I don't believe a Christian can ever make a commitment to any individual or any group, church or the Navigators or anyone else, that's unquestioning and total loyalty. It's wrong to ask for, and it must never be given, because our only loyalty is to God. And if what anybody asks you to do does not match up with what is taught in Scripture, you should not do it. Whether you are convinced of things I share with you or not, unless it is matched up with Scripture, you should not do it. Because that is the mark of a cult. The second thing is, what I referred to the other evening, is legalism. It's what I call an aberration of commitment. And legalism is the thing where we set up a set of rules, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and that if you live exactly these set of rules, then you'll be accepted by God. And if you don't, well, then maybe we'll negotiate a little bit or something like that. But the fact is that you get into a group and they put a box around you. And here again, whether it's the navigators or whatever it is, and you can be as legalistic about our topical memory system, having a daily devotional life, and other things as you can about anything else. And of course, the definition of legalism is that you do something that is religious, believing that because you do it, it will make you more acceptable to God and God will love you more. Now, if you treat your children like that, they will soon end up in rebellion, right? Because that's a performance orientation. What children need is your unquestioning love, whether they do right or do wrong. Now, we cannot set up just a set of rules. It's very clear that our salvation is of grace. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." But many people, many Christians, accept Christ and become a Christian, understanding that it's by grace and they can never earn it. But they immediately turn around in their lives and begin to flagellate themselves and to live a life thinking that they don't live it by faith and grace, but it's by legalism. And that is why Christians have nervous breakdowns. Incidentally, it's why a lot of other people have nervous breakdowns too, Christians and non-Christians, because they have missed their set of rules and somehow feel that because they've missed their set of rules that they are not accepted by God anymore. We cannot earn favor with God. So lists of prohibitions, rigid attendance standards, compulsive devotional times, or repetitive prayers, or any of 100 other things simply should not be in our vocabulary. See, that's what the Pharisees' era was, is they made certain commitments or vows, and by these commitments, then they could escape other biblical responsibilities. And the problem with legalism is you do one set, but you totally ignore another. In fact, one of them that Jesus accused the Pharisees of was, he said, you tithe your mint and cumin or whatever those words were, and I'm not sure what all those things were that they tithe, but they did certain things, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. For one thing, they were taking money away from their parents in that particular passage. So, just a thought on that issue of an aberration. The third one is a little more controversial, and this is the one some people have a hard time with when I share it. Since this is election day, this is a bad day to share it, but I'm going to anyhow. And that is a commitment to political or social positions. Now you say, wait a minute. Isn't it okay to be politically committed? Yes, it is. Is it okay to have a social position? Yeah, it is. Is it okay to have a strong feeling about the way our government ought to be run? Yes, it is. It's fine. But not that is based saying this is the way it must be, and if you don't vote this way or believe this way, then you can't possibly be a Christian. I know a couple senators who happen to be of the same party who are on totally opposite sides of the fence on most issues. But I have met with one of them, and the man is, I don't agree with him personally on some of his positions on defense and some things, but he is a committed, godly Christian. And see, we can get very trapped in a conservative posture or a liberal posture or a social posture, saying, now, if you don't do this, this, and this, and if you don't believe this, this, and this, then really you can't be a very good Christian. So people will go about being evangelistic on things that are not directly out of Scripture. And that's what I call an aberration of a commitment when you equate the commitment as a commitment to God. Now, please don't misunderstand what I just said. I have no problem in having strong feelings politically or socially, but just don't say that it has to be the same for every believer, because that is an aberration of commitment, and it will lead you down the primrose path to some unbelief. I remember when I was back in Indiana, a good friend of mine was the commander of the Indiana National Guard. He was a brigadier general, and he had just come to know Christ. And he was a very, very arch conservative. And we were having a nose-to-nose discussion on whether or not he should ever share his faith with anybody in any way. And he says, no, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to protect this country so that you'll be free to share your faith. And I said, John, that won't work. I said, somehow you have to have a personal involvement too. Well, that was my last day. I went over to his house the last night I lived in Lafayette, Indiana. And I came back a year later, and we had quite a talk. And he said, you're right. He said, I also have to be willing to share my faith. It didn't mean he had to change his political position, but he had to be willing to personally take responsibility for his own Christian life. So that one you can chew on a little bit. The last one that I'd like to share is good commitments. We make lots of good commitments, and they're not illegitimate, they're not unbiblical, but they can drain us from the right commitments. I see people, and pardon me, but I think I'm in the toe-stepping mood tonight, but I see sincere Christians committing themselves and persuading others to health foods or even home education, as good as it is, to culture, to cleanliness, to orderliness, even to one's marriage and family to such an extent that it totally overshadows all other commitments of their life. And I raise it into question. They're not bad. They really are not bad. And they're fine for people to practice, but they're not fine for everybody. And they may not be fine for you. You see, because those commitments could take such a priority in our lives that they totally overshadow the deeper commitments that God wants us to make. And they deceive us into a false sense of security. It's making commitments to the right thing. That's it in any business, in any military business. You can work like crazy on the wrong things. And unless the person knows the right things to work on, the right things to be committed to, the right things to spend money on, for instance, then it'll do no good. So what I guess I'm saying is that commitment in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. But what's important is to be committed to the right thing. I don't have the quote with me, but somewhere I've got a little quote that's a really good one. It goes something like this, and I think it was trying to think of the, who said it. But he says, it's a very fine thing to be truthful, but it's also very important to be right. Do you see the difference? I mean, no, that was a wrong quote. Let me get to it. It's fine to be sincere, but it's also very important to be right. Some of the most sincere people in the world have gone broke because they weren't right, and so forth. That's terrible. When I use a quote I didn't have jotted down, but when I started explaining it, I realized I'd misquoted it. Okay, so let's just review a little bit. Now, this isn't a sermon, you know that. I'm just trying to help you work through in your own mind the issues of commitment. So last night we worked on the issue of the commitment of mind, heart, and will. And tonight we worked through the issue of the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. We acknowledge Him as Lord, and then we commit ourselves to His Lordship. One of our men in the Middle East who went out of Lebanon on a boat, and I won't, because this is being taped and so forth, I'm not going to mention his name or anything because we do have some security issues in that. But after his family had undergone shellings and bombings, and I mean, you just name it, and they were through it. He was standing here, I believe it was right here one night, and I heard that it was quoted that he said this: "We have decided that it is not how long you live that counts, but what your life counts for." And I surely think that we ought to think that way in terms of our commitment to the Lordship of Christ. You know, we can make a lot of mistakes in our lives. And as I think of a commitment to the Lordship of Christ, I think of two true accounts. Recently, there was a man being interviewed on a talk show in Britain. And it was a talk show like, what's his name that really nails people to the wall? What is it? Oh, Donahue, yeah. It was one like that, you know, where he just loved to draw blood. The guy being interviewed, had cerebral palsy. And he was a committed Christian. And so as they went through talking, and finally the guy said to him, "Don't you sometimes get angry with God and feel like he's cheated you out of something?" And the silence was there, and the guy finally stammered back, and he says, "No." He says, "God has all eternity to make it up to me." See, he had a perspective that was far beyond. The other little thing that I would like to share with you is also a true account, as far as I know it to be a true account. It took place in a small little village in Germany. If any of you have ever been in Germany, you know there's a church in every single village. And, of course, you know you aren't going to have master organists in every little village of Germany. And there was this church organist in there playing the music of Mendelssohn. And he was not doing it very well. And so he finished, and a stranger slipped back into the back of the church and listened a while and listened to all his imperfections. And when the guy finished, he walked up and said, "Sir, would you permit me to play your organ?" And the guy was kind of ticked off, and he said, "No, I don't allow anybody to play my organ." He says, "I'm the only one that I allow, and I don't let anyone else do it." And he said, "Well, I'd really be grateful if you'd let me play your organ." And the guy refused again, and finally pled with him, and just finally the guy said, "Okay, you can play it." So the stranger sat down, he adjusted the stops, and began to play the same tune from Mendelssohn that this guy had played. And it was just like the whole church was lifting off its foundations. I mean, it was incredible. This guy looked at him and said, "Who are you?" The guy said, "I am Mendelssohn." And he says, "To think that I refused you permission to play my organ." Now that is what I mean by the Lordship of Christ. Christ is the Creator. He died for us. And he comes and says, "I'd like to be your Lord." And we, in our humanity, refuse. That is the Lordship of Christ that we're talking about tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of knowing Christ. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to understand it. Help us not to be moved by stories that are good stories or even jokes that are good jokes. But Lord, help us to grapple with the issue of your word and what it says in Scripture. And I pray, God, that you would prevent anybody here tonight from making any kind of commitment without knowing that this is what the Scriptures really teach. Help us not to be persuaded emotionally only, but help it to be a commitment of the mind and the heart and our will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.